Okay. So you're. We discovered this morning that there are 12 commandments. Hey. So it's I seem to get so into the topic that I don't concentrate. All right. So let's hope it doesn't happen now. We're in chapter 6 of Mark this morning. Chapter 6 of Mark, and I'm going to pray for us, and then I'll fall away, give you context, and get into our passage for this morning. It's chapter 44 down to 52. We'll cover that this morning. Father, thank you again that we have the privilege to be known by you, to know you, to learn to know you. And Lord, as we look at Jesus, the central figure of the Gospel of Mark, and as we see how you worked with the disciples and now also you are working with us to do the same, Lord, to build our confidence in you, to trust you. I pray that you will help us this morning to not just see the story or the historical account, but to be changed by it, to trust you as the ruler of the universe, the creator of all things, the one who directs our lives, the one who cares for us, the one who is intensely interested in us. Lord, this is what the Bible says who you are, and I pray that you will help us to live in that reality and to turn our backs on the lies that Satan and the world and the flesh continually tries to convince us of. That you are not trustworthy, that you are somehow disinterested, or that you have ulterior motives. You are not really what you say you are. And these are the lies that rob us of the joy of knowing you fully. And I pray, Lord, that you will give us grace to turn from those and be grabbed by, held by the truth that we see in the Bible. Amen. So, as you remember, in chapter 6, in verse 29, I want to pick up the context there because this is right before the apostles returned to Jesus. Remember, he had sent them out on a mission to go and preach the gospel and to heal people and to convince people that Jesus is truly the Messiah. And just before they return, in verse 29, we hear that John the Baptist's disciples heard that John had been murdered by Herod, the tetrarch of Galilee. And they came and took away John's body. And as I showed you last week in Matthew 14:12, Matthew tells us that they actually came and told Jesus about the death of John. So Jesus had just received news that John the Baptist had been beheaded and killed by Herod. That is very important for context, and I'll get into that in a moment. At the same time, roughly at the same time, verse 30, the apostles get back from their mission journey and they begin to tell Jesus about everything that they had done. And Jesus in verse 31 says, okay guys, it's time we block off some time to rest because we need to break away. It is extremely busy at this moment where they are. And as you'll see in verse 33 and also later on in verse 44, they were surrounded by a huge crowd of people. It's extremely busy around them. So why is it important to keep in mind that in verse 29, when John's disciples tell Jesus about the death of John the Baptist, I want you to keep that in mind, because John the Baptist was murdered by Herod, who is a ruler, right? He's one of the tetrarchs, the rulers of Galilee. And in Luke chapter 9, verse 7 down to verse 9, and also in chapter 13, it very clearly states that this man was a threat to Jesus as well. Read with me in chapter 9 of Luke. I just want you to see this. This is the same context as we are reading in Mark. In chapter 9 of Luke, verse 1, he called the 12 together and gave them authority over all the demons and to heal the diseases, and then he sent them out to go and preach. Verse 6, departing, they began going through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now verse 7 is the one I wanted to get to. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Now get this. John had killed Herod had murdered John the Baptist, and now he's hearing about someone like John with the same kind of following as John, who was also a threat to him like John. And so some of these people are telling him this new person is, you know, what did he say there? Elijah, and some of them are saying he's a prophet. In verse 9, he says, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him, right? So he wants to get more information about him. Now turn with me to chapter 13 of Luke. Verse 31. This gives you some insight. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, get out of this area, because Herod wants to kill you. Okay, I want you to keep that in mind. When the gospel tells us that Herod is trying to see Jesus, he's not interested to know what Jesus is preaching. He's not interested to learn from Jesus. He's threatened by him. He's very afraid that Jesus raises a rebellion against him and maybe deposes him, or because of the rebellion, the Roman government gives him trouble and they depose him. Whichever side it's, you know, the threat is coming from, this guy is afraid he's going to lose his position. And he's trying to see Jesus because he wants to kill him. Keep that in the back of your mind. When John the Baptist's disciples get to Jesus and they tell him, Jesus, Herod killed John, they're probably going, and you're next. And so at the same time, the disciples get to him and they tell him about everything they had done during their ministry. And Jesus says, okay, it's time to get away. So he says to them, we're going to get in a boat and we're going to take a little, you know, break away from all of these people. And in verse 32, they actually get into the boat and they're trying to get to a secluded place to be by themselves. But as you remember last week, it's not possible, because people actually see them going and they start running around on the coastline to try and find out where they're going to moor, so they'll be there by the time they get there. And that's exactly what happens. When Jesus went ashore in verse 34, he saw a large crowd Now, when it says that, you know, remember, it's like large in the sense of 5,000 people large. It's a huge crowd. And that's just the men. In verse 44, we read they were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. Okay? That's not counting the children and the woman who were there. So when he says a large crowd, we're talking like, you know, rugby field large. A lot of people. Jesus looks at this crowd and he feels compassion for them and he wants to teach them, and that's what he does. He starts teaching them. But remember, the main focus at this point, Jesus is focused on his disciples. He wants to teach them. He wants to train them. And the most important thing he wants to teach them is to trust him. And so what does he do? As I said to you last week, he sets them up. All of these people are out there in the desert place. There's no shop. There's no quick spaza they can turn to, right? It's like desert. There's no food, nothing. No water. And Jesus says to the disciples, guys, what are we going to do for food? How are we going to feed them? Knowing exactly what he plans to do, and the disciples kind of tongue-in-cheek says, Lord, there's no way we can feed them, right? We need like, what did we work at? It was like something like 200 days labor worth of money. It's something like 50,000 rand that they needed to feed all of these people. And the guys are going, Lord, you know, we need something like 50 grand. We don't have that. Okay? We can't feed them. And so they want Jesus to send them away. And Jesus says, no, you give them something to eat. And so Jesus says, what do you have with you? And they give him the five fish and the loaves of bread. And Jesus lets them take control of the crowd, have them sit in groups of 50s and 100s. Remember last time, just for the sake of context and sort of insight, I said, if you take the 5,000 men and you divide them by 12, I said it was groups of, you've got groups of 100. Nou is my wiskunde nie reg nie. It worked out to, you're going to have four groups per disciple. Okay? Four groups of hundreds per disciple to make up the 50,000, the 5,000 people. Okay. So, now you've got the picture. You've got this massive crowd sitting in groups of 100. You've got 12 disciples, and these men have to feed the groups. And so they're coming up to Jesus to get a food. And remember, they've got these little baskets. I forget the name now for the specific basket, but it's the small one. It's a basket you can carry in front of you. When he feeds the 5,000, or the 4,000, they actually give the big baskets, the one that you carry on your back. Okay? So these small baskets, they come to Jesus, it gets filled, they go back to the group of 100 people. And they keep doing that. So you get the idea that this was not a quick, let's eat, you know, thank you Lord for the food, and now we fall away. This is like a whole day. Because if you're one guy, you know, it takes us, 5 minutes to go through this crowd. When it's a bit more, we're going to need two people, because otherwise it's going to take us 10 minutes, okay? If you think about how long that took, it took a while. John has to go up and down, up and down, up and down, just to feed one group of 100. And then he's got three more after that. Okay, that's the picture. These guys are getting the lesson. Every time I get to Jesus, there's more. And he keeps providing, and he keeps providing, and he keeps providing. When he sends them on the mission and they get back, what's the one lesson? He asks them, when you went out on that mission, did you need anything? Did you lack anything? That was his main point he wanted to teach them. Remember, he said to them, when you go out, don't take an extra pair of shoes, don't take an extra pair of, don't take an extra coat, don't take food with you, don't take anything with you, no money, nothing. Because God is going to provide for you. When they get back, they're like full of stories. Lord, you know, when we did this, we did that, we did that. And later on, we asked them, when I sent you out, did you lack anything? Their answer was, no, Lord, we didn't lack a single thing. What's the one thing that Jesus keeps hitting with them? You can trust me. You can trust me. Here again, they come to Jesus all the time. Jesus keeps giving them more and keeps giving them more. I have resources that cannot be exhausted. So you get to the end of that story in verse 44. It tells us there was 5,000 people. And so all of these people are fed. Immediately, verse 45, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. Now, again, there's some context that you need to have here. So turn with me to John chapter 6, verse 14. John chapter 6, verse 14. This is really important. In chapter 6, verse 14, we read... let's just get some context here. Verse 13, so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So now from John is giving us the perspective from the crowd side. Okay? The crowd is sitting there. I'm in a group of 100. And I'm seeing the disciples coming and going all the time. And I know there's no shop around. I can clearly see Jesus does not have a huge, store, like a barn behind him where he keeps getting stuff from. Where is the stuff coming from? He's producing it somehow. I can see that with my eyes. I don't understand, but I can see it. They know Jesus is the one doing this miracle. And so as they see this, verse 14, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "That truly is the prophet who we're waiting for." Guess what they want to do? Verse 15, so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come to and take him by force to make him king. Get that. While he's busy feeding these people, what do they want to do? They literally, if 5,000 people, there's quite a lot of pressure. Okay, they want to come by force and make you king. There's excitement in the crowd at this moment. People are not just happy that they've eaten. They are excited because here's the Savior that they've been waiting for. Now, many of you will know the history of the... Hitler was the Second World War. The Second World War. In Germany, they had hit economic lows, the likes of which that country had not seen before. And at that moment, here was a leader who said, "I can get you out." That was basically his message at the right time and why Hitler could get the momentum that he got was because of the need of the people, right? And because of his charismatic, character and his promises and his leadership, what did the people do? Let's make him leader. Not only that, we give him extra authority. That's kind of what's going on here. The people want to do that. Even though we're under a different government, the Romans, this guy is going to save us. Let's make him king. Now, isn't that exactly what Jesus should want? Huh? Well, if they make him king now, he's not going to the cross. And so what does he do? Verse 14 says he withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So back in chapter 6 of Mark, I just wanted you to see that. When you read verse 45, there's so much going on at this moment. Herod is trying to kill Jesus. He is probably sending guys out. I don't know, you know, if you're Herod, you're a tetrarch, you've got the police and you've got the army at your disposal. You've got probably like a, like the SS, like the some sort of unit that you can use. And he's probably doing that. He's also, we know that he's in cahoots with the Herodians, which was another political group in Israel, okay? And all of these people hate Jesus, they fear Jesus, and they want him dead. On top of that, he's got to take care of his disciples. He's got to teach them. They need to break away. They need some rest. And every time they get to the other side of the, of wherever you, they moor with the boat, right? There's just more people coming. And so this thing happens where he feeds the people. Now in verse 45, we see that not only do we have political and opposition and, you know, the threat of Jesus' life, but the crowds want to now make him king. They want to force him to become their king. Back in Mark chapter 6, verse 45, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side of Bethsaida. Mark gives you the idea. Urgency. Thank you very much. There was urgency here. Jesus says, this moment is dangerous. We got to move. We got to get out of here. We cannot allow the crowds to do what they want. We need some time with the disciples. They need to rest. We have to get out. Okay? And so he gets the disciples into the boat. He sends them off onto the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus starts to disperse the crowd. And what does he do? He gets up onto the mountain to pray. I just want to say this by way of passing. This is the way Jesus dealt with temptation. That was not a light temptation. To be loved by the crowds, to be praised and wanted by the crowds, is not an easy temptation to turn away from. What Jesus does is he says, I need time with my Father. And he goes up onto the mountain alone to pray. But again, Jesus has the disciples as his primary objective. He wants to teach them. And guess what's going to happen? He's setting them up again. He sends them out onto this, onto the Sea of Galilee. Now, important is the timing of the season we're in, because Mark actually says in chapter 6, verse 39, and he commanded them all to sit down by groups on, what do you see there? What do you read? The green grass. Okay, that's very important. There's just one small sliver of time in the year in Israel when the grass on the mountains are green. It's during spring. It's the only time they get rain. Okay, the rest of the time of the year, it's barren. Interesting. So we know that it's spring. It's roughly March, April. Okay. If you read John, he actually places this exactly over the time of the Passover. And we know that the Passover was in the month of Nisan. Okay. That's also, so that's a different calendar. In our calendar, that would also be over the month of end of March, beginning of April. Okay. That time of the year of spring. Now, something interesting happens in that time of the year. Remember that the Sea of Galilee is, I believe it's 213 meters below sea level. So it's pretty low. But it's surrounded by a mountain range on the outside. Okay? And that low area, have you ever been on the way to Cape Town, just as you, what do you pass just as you go to towards Cape Town where you've got all the winelands? What's that area? And this is Swartberge, man. What? Wellington, that area. Okay. Have you ever been there in the summer? Or, spring, springtime. It's hot. Okay? Because you're down there in between the mountains. It gets really hot. Now what happens in springtime is that hot air rises and cold air from the mountain comes rushing down. And so it's a notorious time for storms. Ta-da! Okay, Jesus knows that. So he goes up onto the mountain and he's praying, and the disciples are on the sea, and they're trying to get over to Bethsaida, which is on the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee. So it's quite away from where they are. They've got to get to the other side. And after, I'm reading verse 46. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And then as Jesus, he can see them, he's on the mountain, he looks down on the sea, he can see them, and the word is, what does he see them doing? Straining at the oars. Okay, that word does not do justice to the Greek. Okay, the Greek word is literally torture. Literally. Like the word is, as they were torturously trying to, you know, row on this water. There's a storm there. The winds are coming from right from the front and pushing them back. Now, I've been on a boat, not at that in that extreme, okay? But have you? I've done this where I try and swim, but the current is so strong. You're swimming and swimming and swimming, and you're almost half dead. And when you look to the side, you're exactly where you were. Okay, that's what's going on here. These guys are straining, they're torturing themselves at the oars, trying to get to the other side, but the wind won't allow them. They're struggling. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night. That's between 3 and 6 in the morning. Okay. He came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass them. You're a disciple. You didn't expect that, huh? You're a disciple. It's stormy around you. It's windy. You're probably shouting at one another, you know, pull out of that side, pull out of this side, rah! You know, like, and you're trying to get somewhere and you can't get there and it's rough. And all of a sudden, you see this man walking on the sea. Okay, I was roughly about my son's age, 7, 8, 9, and my dad had bought this mask. I don't know if I've ever told you this story, but anyway, he bought this like, you know, like a ugly mask. Okay, but you put the whole thing around on your head. And so I'm sitting in the room, and he comes walking past, just past the door with this thing. My heart went, oh, you know, that's like, you get so frightened, and then I go, because I wasn't expecting that thing. What is that? Listen to this. When they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost, and they cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. That moment when Jesus walks in the storm, they're going, what's that? Now, I'm sure you had a screamer between the 12 of them. Like, you know, some men, and pointing out, what is that? What is that? They are afraid. They were not expecting that at all. And so Jesus turns to the boat and he starts walking towards the boat and he starts to talk to them because they're losing their minds. It's okay, guys. It's me. He's probably shouting, I guess, like, you know, the storm. He's like, it's okay. It's me. When they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they were all terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said, take courage, don't worry, it's I, don't be afraid. Now between verse 50 and 51, something happens. And Mark doesn't tell us, but Matthew does. I want you to turn there, because this is the crux of this whole episode of what happens on the sea. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. Do you know what happens? This is the whole point. Let's fall in verse 25. And in the fourth watch of the night, chapter 14, verse 25, he came to them walking on the sea. His disciples saw him walking on the sea. They were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, "Take courage. It's okay. It's me." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it really is you, command me to come to you on the water." If it is you, Lord. I wonder why he asked that. But okay, Peter wants to be on the water with him. "Lord, let me come out. Can I come out to the water with you?" And Jesus says, "Come." Come. And so Peter gets out of the boat onto the Sea of Galilee. I don't know, you're like, I'm trying to put myself in those shoes. I'm like literally putting my feet over. In my mind, I'm going, that's not going to hold me. But I put my foot down and I feel it's solid. And then I put the other foot down and I'm looking at Jesus. I'm going, it's working, it's working. And I start walking towards him. But then, as he tells the story, he says, then he starts to become aware of the storm again. The surroundings, the situation around him, right? And the moment he does that, he starts to lose sight of Jesus. And what happens with him? He starts to sink. "Oh no, Lord, it's not working anymore. It's not working anymore." And Jesus takes his hand, he holds him out, takes him by the hand and says, "Why didn't you trust me? Just trust me." Let me read it to you. Immediately, in verse 30, "But seeing the wind, he became frightened." So he's on the sea, it's working, but then he sees the wind in his situation and he loses sight of Jesus and he becomes frightened and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, help me, help me." Verse 31, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt me? Why do you not trust me?" And then he gets into the boat. And the moment Jesus gets into the boat, the wind stops. Get back to Mark with me. Mark chapter 6. Now I'm going to refer to Peter's experience here. All of the disciples saw that. All of them are in the boat. Everybody hears the conversation. And here's the lesson that they have to learn. You see, what Peter experiences, I'm going to use that as a parable for our lives. Because the single lesson that Jesus wants to teach his apostles and wants to teach us: trust me. Trust me. I am the source of your life. I am the source of everything you need. And I have resources that can fulfill all of it. Everything that you need, that is required of you, that you are called to do, everything, I can give it to you. Trust me. And now you go through life, and often life throws curveballs at you. There's hardships. There's things that are difficult to process. There are things that happen to you that, you know, trials and hardships. And those are the storms that you experience. And Jesus says, you can get out of the boat and I can help you stand. But you've got to trust me. But what we do is often we look at the circumstances, right? And you lose sight of him. You don't walk by faith. You don't trust him. And what happens? Oh man, it's not working anymore. I'm sinking. And Jesus says, why don't you just trust me? Trust me, and you will be able to do that. You will be able to go through your trial victoriously. It's not like Jesus is saying, trust me, I will take all the hardships away. No, I can make you stand in the middle of that storm. I can make you do the impossible. I can make you love your enemy. I can make you forgive. I can make you be kind and gentle when others are trying to, you know, whatever the situation is. The whole point is, all that God requires of you, I can give you the grace you need to do that. Keep your eyes on me. Let me close here. That's the simple lesson I've given it to you now. And it really is that simple. You know, when he gets into the boat, verse 51, let me just finish the passage with you. The wind stops, and they're utterly astonished again. This man controls nature. He's able to walk on water. There's nothing that he cannot do. And they're completely astounded by what they see in him. And then Mark says something in verse 52 that's really important for you to understand at this point of the disciples' walk with the Lord. They've been with him for a while now, and they've seen all of these miracles, and they've seen all of the power that is in Jesus, and yet, Mark says, they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. It's simply saying that even though they've seen all of these things, they have not come to the place where they understand that he is the one that will provide for them. They need to trust him. And so the Lord has to keep chipping away at that unbelief. And he's going to do it. He's going to do it. So that at the end of his ministry, these men will have learned to truly rely on him. To live life by faith in Jesus Christ. Now let me close here just with, I'm going to take you to three passages, and I want to tie it up because I want you personally to see something about Jesus that's relevant to you as well. While the disciples see him walking on the water, and they then see Peter getting out, and they learn the lesson through Peter that if I trust him, he's able to make me do the impossible. Which is, in our case, as you know, we discussed it this morning in Romans chapter 7, Paul says, you're trying to obey God, you're trying to live a righteous life, okay? But you got to do it in this way. When Peter gets out of the boat, that's obeying God. But you're doing it by trusting Jesus. Does that make sense to you? Okay? You're doing it by faith. Colossians chapter 4. I want to take you there. Hebrews. And then I think that will be good enough for us for this morning. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 16. Verse 15. Let's start in verse 15. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now he's going to explain why Jesus is, why he calls him the firstborn. He says, because by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Christian, this is the man you are called to trust. He's not limited in any way. And as I said to you last week, and I showed you just a couple of verses, but the Bible constantly belabors the point, if you will, that God's intentions are all good. He cares for you to the degree that you cannot understand. He loves you to a degree that he would go to the cross for you and take your judgment upon himself. Now I want you to see that he has all the authority and power that there is. It's all in him. He created everything in the heavens and on earth, whether it's the visible things, the material, or the immaterial world, right? The spiritual world, the world of angels and the heavens, whether thrones or dominions, whether rulers or authorities, every single thing, he created it. It was done by him and for him. Hebrews chapter 1 adds something else. He not only created it and stepped away, kind of like the watchmaker that creates the watch and then winds it up and steps away and let it unwind. That's not how Jesus created nor how he rules. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says that in verse 2, in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. So in other words, that's what we just read in Colossians. God made the world through Jesus. And he, that's Jesus, is the radiance of his glory. It's Jesus is the radiance of God, the Father's glory, and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. In Ephesians, I'm not going to go there. What's one of the passages I'd like to have gone with you, but for time's sake, I'm not going to go there. You will remember this, that in Ephesians, Paul says, God works all things after the counsel of his will. Hebrews tells us that Jesus upholds all things. He's actively involved and controlling and directing the world. Now put your life in there. He's actively involved in directing and controlling your life. And he has all power. All of it. What he's wanting from you is to trust him. Trust him. Now trust in the Bible has two sides of one coin, right? If you trust him, you will obey him. It's as simple as that. When Jesus says, Peter, trust me, he's saying, do what I say. Do what I say. Okay? You can't say, I'm trusting Jesus, yet I'm not doing what he says. Trusting him means, Lord, I'm sold out to do what you say. And I'm going to do it all the way. I'm going to do it your way. And that is that. That is me getting out of the boat. When my circumstances, you know, tempt me to do things the other way, I'm going to keep looking at you, Lord, and I'm going to keep doing it your way. Sometimes you're going to do things that literally doesn't feel like this is not going to work. You know, when you are being crossed by someone else, they do something that's unfair. Your heart is crying out for justice, right? You want to hit back. I want to make this fair. I'm going to hit you and hurt you the way you hurt me. And then Jesus says, no, your response should be kind and gentle and peaceful. And you're saying, but Lord, that's not going to work. That's not going to make us equal. No, I'm going to trust you, Lord. I'm going to do it that way. Even though everything in my heart wants to hit back, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do it your way. It comes down to a lifestyle, a way of living life. Trusting Jesus, getting out of the boat and trusting Jesus says, I'm going to do it His way. The way I love to just, you know, kind of give you a picture for this is you're in the forest, you're lost. Jesus comes to you and says, and you're blind. Jesus comes to you and says, I can get you out. Put your hand on my shoulder and let me lead you. And then you put your hand on His shoulder and you don't let go. You keep doing it His way. Okay? So your job is to find out what He wants you to do and do it. That's what getting out of the boat means and trusting Him. That's your new life. And that life will give you peace and joy the likes of what nothing else can give you. Nothing else. Father, as we again this morning are called to learn to trust You, Lord, I pray each one of us in this building, we're unique in a couple of ways, Lord, but one way is just the experiences that we are in, the circumstances that we are in, the phases of our lives that we are in, and the kinds of temptations that we face. But in all of those things, Lord, we know that You are with us. You have called us out of the world to follow You and to live life like Peter. When he gets out of the boat, he trusts You. You are calling us to live that kind of life. And I pray, Lord, that You will help each one of us, whether we are in a period of life when there's lots of success and things seem to be easy, Lord, help us to be careful, to trust You and to remain dependent so that our circumstance of success will not rob our attention away from You. But also if we are in a season of life where there is trials and hardships, Lord, I pray that You will give us the grace we need to keep our attention on You, fixed on You, trusting You, relying upon You, and waiting for Your time of deliverance. And I pray that You will be gracious to us, Lord, as each one of us goes through these trials and phases of life that You call us to go through. I pray that You will help us go through them patiently and carefully, to walk carefully in a way that will help us keep our attention on You. And for this, Lord, I commit us into Your all-sufficient and powerful hands. Amen.